child's interest.
40 years ago this month, Buzzy and I were living in Dallas, and I went down to Baylor and visited Jim in his dorm room. Jim, the dad, and said, "When you graduate from Baylor in May, why don't you pray about moving to Dallas and living with Buzzy and me for a couple of years?" So Jim did that. And we got to watch Jim grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and life on life. And 40 years later, still one of our dearest friends. We wept with them. We weren't able to attend the memorial service because Buzzy's mom went to be with the Lord the same weekend that Jimmy did. So we were on our way to California to be with the coronation of Buzzy's mom while Jim and his family were down in Norman for the coronation of little Jimmy. But that's what life is all about. It's relationships. It's people. And it's worth it. Now, what does it cost to disciple another person? Not a whole lot, just your life. But what else are you going to do with your life? So you invest it. Let me just briefly, Buzzy and I met it at Wheaton College. And in March of 50. And married in 1952 and got another year of training with the NAVS out in California and went on staff in 53. We have three wonderful kids. Ken's an attorney here in town. He and Debbie have five little troopers, including Grandpa's pride and joy, little Philip Lewis Gray II, little cowpoke. And Carol and her four children live in Southern California. And the youngest, Dave, he's a Virginia Tech Hokie, lives back in Virginia with Kathy and their four little guys. So we have three kids who love the Lord and 13 grandchildren, and grandchildren is the way to go. And let me just briefly mention, Max and Sandra wanted us to talk a little bit about marriage, and I realized that for most of you, that's an experience yet to come. It, next to coming to know Christ, it's probably the most exciting, joyful, fulfilling, thrilling thing to happen. But all of you have lived long enough to know that not everybody makes it. Some people crash through the guardrail and causes a tremendous amount of pain. So the plan is to do it right the first time. Marriage is the only human institution to which Christ is committed. It's till death us do part. So you want to do it right the first time. So let me share some thoughts with you guys. And you ladies can begin praying now for whoever that man might end up being someday, who will be your husband. And then Buzzy will share with the ladies, with all of you, but especially the ladies, some thoughts. And you men can begin praying now for the young woman who someday may be your bride. And there's no hurry. We're not urging you. When I talk to older groups, not just college kids, but, you know, those that have been around the track a few more times, I tell the guys, that, you know, to get it out of low, the longer you live, you become more particular and less desirable. And and sometimes the ladies are tempted to trade in their hope chest for a despair barrel, and you don't want to do that. There are three words, guys, that I want you to remember. Found in Ephesians chapter 5, they're repeated twice. And the three words that will make all the difference in the world in your life, the difference between being a wise, loving, godly husband and not being that kind of a husband. The three words are, even as Christ. It's repeated twice. He says, husbands, the husband is the head of the wife, verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. Lead, even as Christ. Love, even as Christ. So I just want to share three thoughts with you, three things which you can pray for yourself and which you ladies can pray for the man who someday may be your husband. Jesus Christ has three primary offices. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. The role of the prophet is to communicate. The role of the priest is to intercede. And the role of the king is to lead. And the three primary responsibilities of a man who will become a husband is to be, to create the environment where healthy communication takes place, create the environment where prayer and spiritual growth and intercession, claiming the promises, takes place, and where, after a lot of discussion and dialogue and interaction and sharing of feelings and dreams and thoughts and opinions, that he will lead. First of all, communication. Some of you may be dating, some of you may be engaged, some of you may have a sweetheart, and your communication is incredibly intense. Or maybe when you were in high school and you had a steady date, a steady boyfriend or girlfriend. I mean, you would talk for hours. You would talk all day at school and get home, pick up the phone, and pick up where you left off. There's just so much to talk about. And then you're courting, and your relationship is getting serious. And you talk by the hour about everything. Your communications are intense. And you set the big day, and you're non-stop communication. And then you get married. And the man goes brain dead. Now, when the head stops communicating with the body, that's called a stroke. And it's incredible. And after you've been married a few weeks or a few months, and you come home from work, and you're blotto and you're wiped out and you fall into your favorite chair and you turn on your uh-huh machine. And you start grunting at her, you know. She'd been working hard all day, either at a job or at home or both, and especially after children come. And you come home and she wants to have an intelligent conversation with an adult. But you're not there. You're, she could have a more intelligent conversation with an orangutan. Commitment to communicate. It's life and death. Yes, you talk about the weather. Yes, you talk about finances. Yes, you talk about the Bible. Yes, you pray together. You're in constant communication. See, that's the way it is with the head and the body. The analogy holds. The husband is the head of the wife. The head is constantly communicating with the body. The body is constantly communicating with the head. There is a constant 24 hours a day loop going on where the head is communicating with the body and the body with the head. And that's the idea. The husband and wife are constantly talking, sharing, praying, dialoguing on every subject under the sun. From Sunday school to sex, from finances to vacation to expenses, to the whole drill. You're constantly dialoguing. The husband creates the environment where healthy communication takes place. We could spend the whole evening on that. We won't. Buzzy may pick up on that a little bit. But the role of the prophet, the communicator, is to create the environment where she is free to share all of her feelings and all of her thoughts and all of her fears and all of her dreams. And it's back and forth, back and forth. 50% of the divorces in America today are attributed to what marriage counselors call the silent husband. The guy went brain dead. Now he may have had another mistress, not another woman, but a mistress. For a lot of pastors, the ministry becomes a mistress. For physicians, medicine becomes a mistress. For people in the marketplace, money becomes a mistress. And when you have a mistress, communication dies. Second thing is the priest. The spiritual environment of the family is the responsibility of the husband. Not just going to church and Sunday school and making sure that there's a healthy environment in that arena, but also Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the spiritual environment of the home is the husband's responsibility. The priest, particularly leading out in the Word, leading out in prayer, claiming the promises. Jesus Christ has 365 names. There are only a couple of names of Christ that I can take without impunity or blasphemy. One of them is servant. The other one is father. Most children, I'll go beyond that, all children derive their basic theology from their relationship with their father. The father has got to create the environment where spiritual values and spiritual growth, integrity and humility and sensitivity are modeled. The only three things you can do with another human being, including your own kids, is teach, pray, and model. That's all we do when we disciple people. We teach, pray, and we model. But modeling is life and death. And one reason so many people have a terrible time coming to faith in Christ and resting in Christ is because they had a bad model at home. Either a harsh, unbiblical model or an emotionally absent model. But the impact is profound and it takes years to recover. The priesthood. Now the wife has her own relationship with Christ. The wife has her own devotions. The wife has her own, and Buzzy often says, you know, if your husband is messing up, you can go over his head, you can pray. You know, you can go directly to God, and you should. But the husband creates the environment for spiritual nourishment for the entire family. And then the king, the leadership. It says in Isaiah 40 verse 8, he will gently lead those who are with young. Jacob, when he was reconciled with his brother Esau after 20 years of alienation, says, I will lead softly. So you lead softly, you lead gently, but you lead. Now the analogy holds true. For example, it's 20 below zero out here, and I'm outside in my running shorts. And the wind chill is 50 below zero, and my arm is turning blue. And I say, stupid arm. No. Stupid head. Send message to feet. Carry blue arm in warm house. Yeah. God always holds the head accountable. When Eve sinned, what did God say? Nothing. When Adam sinned, God made the scene, said, Fats, what have you been up to? You know, and this wise, loving, thoughtful, sensitive husband, you know, said, well, the woman you gave me, two problems here, you and my wife. And God didn't buy it. He said, don't the woman thou gavest me, George. No. God always holds the head. Now, the woman is accountable for her walk with God. She has a conscience. She has the Holy Spirit. God will deal directly with. I'm not saying that God deals differently from individually, because we're all equal as persons. We have a different role in the relationship. But you lead gently. You discuss. You pray. You dialogue. You benefit from her wisdom. Women are right much more often with their intuition than men are with what they think is logic. All that is a fact. I've only been married 44 years, but it's true. Believe me. So listen. Doesn't mean women aren't logical. It means they're right more often than the guys. You benefit. But you make the decision. You make the decision. And if she says, well, let's go to Banff and Lake Louise for our vacation. So you go to Banff and Lake Louise and it rains all week. You never say, that's the last time I'll ever take your advice. No, you made the decision. It was her idea, your decision. Lead gently. Lead softly in every area of life, but lead. The head cannot say, I've got a migraine today, arm take over. It doesn't work. Certain things the head cannot delegate. And one of them is making decisions. Benefiting from the wisdom, the insight, and the feeling of the wife. So, those three words, gentlemen, if you'll engrave them by the power of the Spirit on the table of your heart and evaluate your relationship with this godly, precious, beautiful young handmaiden, that from God's point of view, He wants you to be even as Christ. Jesus Christ is your model. If you are Christ to her, you'll have a joyful, happy life together. If you are not Christ to her, there will always be pain. There's enough pain as it is, but there'll be unnecessary pain. Pain you didn't have to experience because you were not even as Christ. So let me pause. Question, comment, clarification. And because I want to get my sweetheart up here. Yes. Well, ethically and morally, she's literate, she owns a Bible, she has a conscience, she's to walk in obedience. What I was thinking of, in the areas where we've got a difference of opinion, we've dialogued, we've talked, it's not an ethical thing, there's not a command that we're disobeying, it's just, she wants to go to Florida and I want to go to Vancouver, you know. Okay, at some point then, we have to vote, we go to Vancouver. Maybe the dumbest thing I've ever done. But the interesting thing is that when a married woman obeys her husband, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments here, we're talking about areas that are just differences of opinion. If she goes with him, she's in the will of God, even if he's out of the will of God. I mean, he may do something stupid, which wouldn't be the first time for most married men. But even so, she goes with him. Now, if it's a violation of the Bible, no, then she should not obey him or submit to him. But if it's just, if it's something where we could do this or this, she goes with him, she's in the will of God, even if he's out. Good, thank you. Sweetheart, do you want the little podium or anything?
That'll do.
Will that do? Okay, this is one of the prettiest grandmothers in Rocky Mountains. Buzzy. Oh, I'll get my Bible.
Think I'm going to preach?
Well, you got your own Bible. She's got the New King James. Right. She's in the 20th century.
Would you like my version of the story? I grew up as a missionary kid in Iran. And my one goal in life was to return to the Middle East as a single missionary nurse. I was single-minded, totally committed. As a student at Wheaton College, I didn't date. I worked, went to school, did my studies, had my objectives and goals. I was greatly influenced by a man named Jim Elliott, who was also very single-minded and who struggled greatly with the whole issue of marriage. Marriage was not for me. I didn't need a man. I was going to follow God and do His will, just me and God. And then I met Skip. Actually, what the Lord did was lay me flat on my back. My intention to go to nurses training this fall, and he said, young lady, you might as well forget it. So I was a senior at Wheaton, planning to go into nurses training, and my future was wiped out. And I lay on my back for 2 weeks, and I said to the Lord, what now? He said, did you ever ask me if I wanted you to be a single missionary nurse? And I said, well, Lord, it's the most committed, dedicated, sacrificial thing I could do for you. And he said, I'll show you something that's just as committed and dedicated and sacrificial. And then I began to understand why this man had come into my life and I couldn't say no to him. He kept asking me out and I kept going out. And then I'd lie in bed at night and I'd say, what am I doing? I don't date. It doesn't fit into my future. And God had to lay me flat on my back for me to be willing to share my life with someone else and not just walk with God alone. And it has been the most beautiful, joyful, special relationship to walk with Him together. You all are growing up in a generation where women are very independent. Women are taught that they can do everything on their own, that they don't need men, that they can make their own decisions. Ladies, don't be trapped. Don't be trapped by the enemy. If God wants you single, He will provide all that you need Himself. But don't be deceived into thinking that you are going to be so independent you don't need Him to give you someone to share your life with. And I had to learn that lesson the hard way, even 45 years ago. Maybe I'm more independent than you are. The thoughts I have to share with you from the Word tonight are from three thoughts: total commitment to the Master, total commitment to the marriage, and total commitment to the mission. And while I speak primarily to the women, the same things are true of you guys. that in order to have a successful marriage, in order to have a successful life under God, we need to be totally committed in these three areas. And Skip just mentioned that a woman must have her own walk with God. And you are in a position now, ladies, to be driving down stakes in your lives and establishing firm, solid, personal, deep relationship with the Lord, perhaps in a way that you never will be able to in the future. I started having quiet time making stabs at it when I was 12 or 13. I worked a little harder at it when I was in high school. But it was when I was in college and I was your age that I began to really consistently meet with God every day. And he began to change my life through his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into his image from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord." Beholding as in a mirror. James says, this book is our mirror. And as we behold him, we are changed. Some of our songs tonight talked about beholding him, looking at him. That is what changes our lives to become like Jesus Christ. And we had that passage from Psalm 27. Remember verse 4? "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." One thing have I desired. Remember what Mary said, Jesus said to Mary, to Martha, I mean, when he told Martha that she was careful and troubled about many things. He said, "But Mary has chosen that one thing that is needful." One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Same thing the psalmist said, right? "One thing have I desired." Mary has chosen that one thing. What is it? Knowing God through his word. The one thing, ladies and fellas, that is the most important thing in your life, beginning now. Take advantage of it now. You're busy with studies, but you have more time now than you will ever have to invest in the Word of God, to get to know him, and to be totally committed to the Master. Jesus said, Mary has chosen. Every day you have a choice. And you can choose to spend time in the Word of God and get to know him, or not choose. And I can remember Dawson Trotman standing up here saying to us, young squirts, a man of discipline, a man of the Word, and he said, "Never a day goes by that I don't have a battle with the enemy to get up in the morning and spend time with God." Most disciplined person I've ever known. It's a choice. What choice will you make? Skip mentioned earlier about being human beings or human doings. God is more interested in who I am than in what I do. Now, what I do is important. He's given us a commission to make disciples. There is work to be done. He wants us to be laborers. But he is more concerned about who I am. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter speaks to the women and he says, "Your adorning should not be the outer adorning, but the hidden person of the heart." Who sees you in the hidden person? Only God. What are you like deep down inside, where nobody else sees you but God? What are you becoming? Who are you? and who's going to change you. Lila Trotman, wife of the founder of the Navigators, used to say to us young brides, ask the Lord to make you a woman of God at any price. And I can remember in my early 20s listening to her say that and thinking, I'm not sure about that. Because I saw some of the price that it cost her to be the woman of God that she was. From the time she was married at age 18, for many months after their marriage, they never had a meal alone because their home was open to sailors in Long Beach, California. Men that he was discipling, always coming through their home and investing their lives in men and then in women. When I met her, they had a home in Pasadena with, if any of you have read the book Doss, I don't know if you have or not, three-story white frame house with 24 people living with them for every meal, day in and day out. And she had to do all the planning, all the cooking, with some help from another girl. Chucky, their fifth child, was born with cerebral palsy. And I saw him when he was about 6 years old, and he was just in a little crib the size of a 18-month, two-year-old. Couldn't sit up, couldn't smile, had to be fed. And then, of course, Dawson drowned when Lila was 42 years old. And she says to me, ask the Lord to make you a woman of God at any price. And so I began asking the Lord to help me come to the place where I could pray that. God is patient with us. And he'll wait till we're ready. And over the years, it wasn't a climax in time, but somewhere along the line, I saw that any other alternative was not worth it. That was the only worthy alternative for my Lord. And ladies, what kind of a woman is a godly man going to look for? You have your standards of the kind of a guy who's the only person you'd be willing to commit your life to. What does he see in you? I still have to laugh, and I still don't believe it. For the life of me, I still, after 44 years, cannot figure out what this guy ever saw in me. Plain Jane, missionary kid, stringy hair, second-hand clothes, serious, single-minded, and he's this goof-off that... You should have known him then, when he was really crazy. And I grew up in a Presbyterian home with all the legalism that went with our home and our family. And first time Skip took me home to his home, his parents were playing bridge, smoking, and drinking whiskey. They were normal, he says. And to this day, I don't see whatever really made him care about getting to know me. But the thing he says is there was something about my life. Something about my walk with God, my intent to be all that he wanted me to be, even at the age of 19. And I'm grateful. Very grateful. I don't deserve that, and I don't deserve him. But total commitment to the marriage. Genesis 2:18 when God made woman, he said to himself, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper meet for him," the King James says, suitable for him, completing for him, fitting for him. So in essence, what Jesus is saying is, Adam's incomplete. And you guys, you know that? You're incomplete. I will make him a helper, completing for him, fit for him. And the word is, I will make him a helper. The Hebrew word is ezer. In the Old Testament, the word ezer is used, what, 17 times? 18 times. And 14 of the 18 times, it refers to God himself. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, 1. So, ladies, being a helper is not a put-down. It's not second class. It's not second rate. The world has sold us a bill of goods, saying that being a helper to a man is demeaning, inferior. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God has said, I will make someone like me. I am a helper. And she will be a helper, the highest possible calling. One of the ideas in the Hebrew is fitting like a garment that has been tailor-made. Tailor-made for him. And for each man, there is a woman tailor-made. Now, there may not be just the needle in the haystack. There's only one in the whole world, and how are you going to find her? But God has someone who is just right for you. And ladies, you may be that someone. Will you be the kind of woman that he'll be attracted to? Webster's definition of a helper is to make it easier for someone else to do something, to supply another with whatever is necessary to accomplish his ends or to relieve his wants. Ladies, can you spend your life doing that? What about my needs? What about my wants? God has created us to be a helper, to give ourselves for someone else. And all it takes is Luke 9:23, taking up the cross daily to follow him in what he's called us to do. And therein lies joy, fulfillment, contentment. One of the biggest words used in your culture today is fulfillment. And many women who have sought to get their own needs satisfied and have their own careers and go their own way, and I'm not saying that having a career is wrong. It's the attitude I'm referring to. Don't really know what fulfillment is. Fulfillment lies in being what God wants you to be and fulfilling the calling that he has for you, whether it's in marriage or not. Skip referred to the fact that we are equal as persons. In Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, when God created man, he created man male and female in his own image. Both man and woman created in the image of God, equal. Equal in every way. We don't have to fight for equality, ladies. God made us equal. He assigned us different roles. The roles that Skip described for the man, the roles for the lady to be a helper, the wife to be a helper. In Ephesians 5, before we go to that, let me talk for just a minute about 1 Peter 3. This passage I referred to before that Peter speaks to the women is probably my favorite passage in the scripture for women. But he says three things in verse 5 about godly women. Verse 4 is the verse I quoted about the hidden person of the heart and that's where our beauty should lie. Verse 5 says, in this manner, with inner adorning, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, and so on. Three characteristics of the woman who pleases God. She's a holy woman. She is a woman of faith, a woman who trusts in God. And she's a woman who is rightly related to her husband. We talked about the holy woman, the woman of the word, a woman who is seeking him first, a woman of faith. To be a helper and to share the life of a godly man is going to take every bit of faith that God will give you. And we could spend the rest of the hour on that. And then women who are rightly related to their husbands. And for that, let's look at Ephesians 5, where Skip had the passage for the men. Verses 22 to 24 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The passage really begins with verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So men are submitting to their wives just as much as godly people, as wives are to their husbands, except in certain areas. It's a mutual submission in the body of Christ. But a couple of things from this, verses 22 to 24. First place, it's as unto the Lord. It's not gritting your teeth and saying, oh, if this is what God has said I have to do, I'll do it. No. Joyfully as unto the Lord, because of who he is, because of the life that he's given me, because this is a privilege and a joy. Secondly, in everything. Now, we know of some marriages where that's been abused, where the husband takes that passage and says, you will obey me in everything. The passage isn't written to the husband. The passage is written to the women. And what I find that little phrase does is it takes the worry out of it for me of when I will submit and when I won't. Will I submit only if he's right? Will I be supportive of him only if I think he's making good decisions? No. In everything. And when Skip says the husband is a communicator, an intercessor, and a leader, that requires then that the woman also communicate and let him know where she stands. That she lets him know what her needs are so he knows how to pray, and that she be a follower. So submission does not mean that you never have anything to say. I spent the first years of our marriage thinking I didn't have a voice. I couldn't ever express my feelings, my ideas, my thoughts. That submission meant I was a non-person in essence. And that's why submission has become a dirty word. It isn't. It's God's pattern for the family to work in harmony properly. And it's a joy and a privilege when we communicate and when we learn to say, this is how I feel, and he learns to listen. We have to teach him how to listen. And he learns. God has to teach him how. But we must communicate and not just hold all of it inside and grimly agree to whatever he says. 100% support for what is on his heart. Many years ago, Skip decided to learn to fly. Now, I've always been a white-knuckle flyer, and little airplanes are a whole lot worse than big ones. But one day while I was learning to fly, he asked me to go with him for his lesson. And I, being totally committed to 100% support of whatever he's into, went along. I'm sitting in the back seat, and Skip's up in the front seat with the instructor. He's learning to fly. And the lesson this day was how to recover from stalls. You didn't tell me that. So I'm sitting in the back seat, dying, absolutely terrified. We're going to kill ourselves. And we have little children. I mean, just two little children, three little children. I took my Bible along in case I got bored. So I turned to, or I guess it was my scripture memory packet. Anyway, I turned to the passage I was memorizing, which is 1 Corinthians 13 in the Phillips. I almost laughed out loud. Verse 7 says, "Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." So, Paul didn't know, and neither did J.B. Phillips, that I was going to need that verse that day. But it met my need. I tried for years with tears to be supportive of his flying. And we flew a great deal all around the Southeast region where we were representing the navigators, with the family, without the family. And I died inside every time. I was absolutely petrified. Fortunately for me, it became too expensive to maintain an airplane. But Skip, in his love and kindness, also took me into consideration, because I really did. I shed tears. I proclaimed promises. I pleaded with the Lord. I never could get over the fear. And so he quit flying. Since then, I have flown, I don't know how many thousands of miles commercially, and I'm not a white-knuckle flyer anymore. So any day now, honey, if you want to take it, kick it up. Total commitment to the master. Total commitment to the marriage, or ladies, to the man. And total commitment to the mission. A successful marriage is not an end in itself. Happiness is not the ultimate goal. There's a mission. God has called us together to a mission. Psalm 34:3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." There's a world out there that is dying, really dying, for an understanding of what God had in mind when he created marriage. In the eyes of the world today, marriage has very little meaning. And you are in a position in your lives to make decisions that will allow your life, as an individual and as someday a married couple, to demonstrate to the world what God had in mind when he invented marriage. and what he had in mind when he talks about Christ and his bride. That's the mission of our marriage. Sure, it's joyful. It's wonderful. It's a great adventure and a great blessing. But that is not the end. There is a mission. And when Skip and I met, we were both committed to going to the mission field. We were both committed to serving God the rest of our lives, to being laborers for a lifetime. And we claimed together, Isaiah 58:10-12, that if we would pour out our soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, our light would rise in obscurity and our darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord would guide us continually and satisfy our soul in drought, make fat our bones, and we would be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And those who would be raised up from us would be the foundation of many generations. That's a high calling. And that's something worth laboring together for. And God has been so gracious to allow us to do that. And then Isaiah 43:4 has been another life goal, where he talks about God, it's a promise that God will give us people in exchange for our life because he's loved us and honored us and we're precious to him. People in exchange for our life. So that's the desire of our lives, of our hearts, that our lives together might be to God's glory, to raise up people. Total commitment to the mission. That's all it takes, gang. It's costly. Total commitment to the master. Total commitment to the marriage. The one God has for you. It's worth waiting for the right one. Wait on God. And total commitment to the mission. Now Skip's going to come back and join me. Any questions? He's got all the answers.
Wrong.
Questions? Objections? Are you sleepy?
Want to do something religious? You can take an offering. Okay, thank you, sweetheart. Beautiful.
Yes.
Thank you. You bet. And it gets better. It really does. I mean, it really gets better. This, I can't tell you. You know, do it right the first time.
Amen.
You know, and it may not be for everybody, but it's for most of you. But the important thing is get yourself ready. Yes. I think most healthy marriages are like two circles. Before you're married, you're totally separate, and you move together. Probably a healthy marriage, the woman will always have some ministry that her husband isn't involved in directly, and he'll have some things going that's just a guy thing. But probably in our case, 80-90% of it is an overlap. But if I'm invited to speak at a men's retreat or something, I know she's home praying for me. Or if she has a group of women that she's invited to minister to, I'm at home praying for her. So the idea is not to kind of, 100% totally smother one another. So I don't know. That would be an analogy or an illustration. Maybe
God's plan for different people are different. So that with some, there'd be mostly overlap and a little bit around the edges. With others, there'd be a little bit of overlap and mostly independent ministries on the outside. Yeah. It's not that one's right and the other's wrong. We have just enjoyed very much ministering together, and that's been God's call for us. But we have some friends. Some of you have maybe seen the Bible studies written by Cynthia Heald, Woman of Excellence, and some of the other stories, studies. She speaks at a women's retreat 2 to 3 and sometimes 4 weekends a month. And she travels everywhere in the United States and sometimes overseas. And then has local Bible studies and other things going on. And Jack ministers primarily to athletes around the country, and they live in Tucson, and so right now he's ministering to the Rockies because they're in spring training down there and other teams like that. And so most of their ministry is, they do have a lot of ministry together, but they don't overlap as much as we do. And that's right for them. So it's whatever's God's specific plan for each one.
Probably it would be better for her to answer that question. I have learned slowly. The navigator theology in the early years was somewhere between abominable and very bad. It really was this, you know, women should be seen, not heard. You know, maybe not intentional, but that was the message. So it took me a few years, to both of us, to work through, for Buzzy to work through the idea of, hey, I'm a person. I've got some ideas, and you know, listen up, you idiot. You should never say idiot. May have thought it, but didn't say idiot. And more I'm learning to ask, slow down. How do you? And guys, oh, listen, this is crucial. You're going to be up. You're going to be here till tomorrow. You know, guys are logical. You know, all I want is the facts, ma'am. You know, Sergeant Friday. And women are much more sensitive, emotional. That's not to say they're not logical or rational, but they have this component that is much further developed than many men. You come home from work, you say, how did it go? And you say, fine. You know, the only thing you missed was the boat. So, ladies, you need to say to your husband, if and when you're married, how do you feel about how it went at work today? And gentlemen, it's a lordship commitment, and you're going to have to use words that ooze with emotion. You know, I'm excited about this. I'm frustrated with that. It's a discipline to learn to use emotional terms and to show feeling, you know, because big boys don't cry. Nuts. You know. So, ladies, be patient and train him to express his emotions, because he maybe never got that at home. I mean, his dad may have made old Stoneface look like a stand-up comedian. And he's never seen it modeled, where men express their feelings. And the more you express your emotions, the more she feels part of your life. It's wonderful.
But then we need to learn how to ask the right questions.
In the right time.
To draw him out. Yeah. The other side of that is that women generally are very detail-minded. And when they talk to their husbands, they give him all the details about everything that ever happened. And he gets this glassy look on his face. And I've learned to say, you just want the bottom line, don't you? Don't give me all the details. The details are important to women, and we share them with each other, right? But just give him the bottom line, and don't try to force all those details on him.
You study each other. You learn each other. Some men may want all the details. For me, it's information overload. And I mean, my hard drive is already staggering, so it's... But she's learned that. And by the same token, all the details are to her very, very important. And not to be put down or deprecated, but to be respected. But it's we're talking process here. We've made all the mistakes in the book. And partly because of just the rush of trying to get the world saved by Thanksgiving, you know. It's just
Yes. Well, they're certainly broader. That's where we begin, is don't even consider marrying someone who's not a Christian. That the whole idea of, well, God will change him, and I will be able to be God's instrument to change him or her, is totally unscriptural and foolish and harmful. But it's much broader than that. The thing that drew us together was a shared vision. The fact that we both had on our hearts investing our lives as laborers for a lifetime. And nothing short of that would have been right for either one of us. Skip has a little homily, which we don't want to take the time to do now, but just give him the 3 points of the shared
I think
goals.
I'm brain dead, huh?
You're brain dead.
Yeah.
Shared goals, shared vision, and shared
life.
Yeah.
You can be unequally yoked with a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Just make sure you spend lots of time in the Word and prayer and fellowship together, and just talking about where you're going, because can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is no. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. And a lot of Christians are unequally yoked because, you know, the man wants to be totally devoted to money or career or something. And his wife is just kind of along for the ride. Or sometimes the woman is just totally dedicated to Christ. And the husband is not. He may be a believer, but you're unequally yoked, and it's really sad. So spend an awful lot of time up front. Do it right the first time.
Could I just give one little warning? Take lots of time to get to know each other. That's what Skip just said. But the warning is this. If you begin to get physically involved, you won't take time to get to know each other, because that will take over and will consume your relationship, and that'll be the only thing you want to do when you're together. If you would wait on that and leave that for God's timing, you will have time then and enjoyment in all of the conversation and the questions and the things about getting to know one another. But the sooner you get into a physically intimate relationship, and I'm not just talking about sex, but all the rest, the talking and the shared values and all of that is just lost. And it's very hard to go back to. I think you understand me on that.
Sandra, do you want to comment or pick that unequal yoke thing?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Any burning questions, or shall we pronounce the benediction? Pronounce the benediction. Yes, sorry.
I have a question that really doesn't have anything to do with marriage or anything, but when you're a weakling...
It's okay.
Did you know Jim?
Yes, I did.
You
did? Mm-hmm. Okay. Did I know Jim Elliot? Some of you have read Through Gates of Splendor and Shadow of the Almighty, and it was a very great privilege. The year he was a senior, I was a sophomore, and He was the president of the Foreign Missions Fellowship, and I was one of the secretaries, so I was in cabinet meetings with him. I went on some trips with him. And he organized a 6:30 a.m. prayer meeting every morning in a classroom to pray for the lost who'd never heard, primarily overseas. And I didn't go every day, but he was there every day. And we would just get on our knees down on the cold, hard floor of a classroom and listening to him pray, weep for the lost who'd never had a chance to hear was quite life-changing for me. It was a real privilege. He probably influenced me at Wheaton as much as anyone else except the Navigators who had a profound influence in my life. Yes?
I have a question for both of you all. Again, this doesn't have to pertain to anything about Western marriage, but you all do some minister work, and I personally believe I have seen women inspired by the Holy Spirit that preach. While I've debated with some that say women's not having leadership at all, and what are your thoughts on that?
Skip's usual answer to that is women should have a ministry, but shouldn't be the final leader in, like the pastor of a church or the president of a seminary or whatever, because God has committed to men the leadership. But women filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no limit to the ministry they can have. And that's not to say that in a job a woman shouldn't be a supervisor over men. We don't personally believe in ordaining women elders in a church, but that's a personal conviction. There are others who don't agree with that. Do you want to add something to that?
No, and having Buzzy here speaking to a group of men and women, it took a long time to bring her to the place where she was comfortable, but I just felt she had so much to say, so much wisdom, that the men needed to hear what she had to say as well as the women. So I just gently, the first time she ever did it, I said, look, talk to the women, and just let the men listen. And somehow or other that was okay. So we're very, very eager for women to minister, not just to women and children, but to the whole body of Christ, but for authority, leadership, being the pastor of the church, being an elder. I'm just not personally comfortable with that. I know there are godly people that feel otherwise, and I wouldn't suggest that they were less, you know, godly or less wise than I am. It's just where I am. Well, listen, let's pronounce the benediction. Dave, do you want to say something?
Yeah.
Okay.
We'll let you pray.
The goals we had is, while we've been here, is to be a blessing to the land and the people that God brings across our path. Let me ask you, could we be a blessing to them by asking Max to lead us to the closing word of prayer for the meeting they're going to be leading tomorrow? They have invested so much tonight, are going to be needing a lot of energy and a lot of alertness tomorrow. Could we join as Max leads us in prayer for them? Let's bless them.
Father, we never cease to be amazed at your goodness to us. Thank you for sending Skip and Buzzy. And Father, we pray that what we've heard tonight will take to our heart, that it'll make a real difference in our lives. Father, you've given us principles tonight from your word, principles that have been drawn out of two lives that have walked with you. 45 years of marriage, that can save us untold heartache if we'll listen, and if we'll do what we've heard tonight. And Father, thank you that they're willing again to come, and though most of us are total strangers to them, they're willing to come and share their lives with us. And Father, we are so grateful for what we've heard, what we've learned tonight. Now, Lord, I pray that you will give them rest in the short time that Skip will have before it's time to meet you in the morning. And would you be working even now in the lives of those doctors? And God, would you do a mighty work tomorrow? As you've spoken to us tonight, and all of us could testify to the fact that we've heard you tonight, we pray you'd do the same in the morning in those doctors' lives. God, meet their needs. We pray that you will work in their lives, and that down through the years, they'll still be profiting from what they hear in the morning. And Father, thank you for what they've learned and the way they've walked with you and learned to build a beautiful marriage. And I pray that you will bless Buzzy and the ministry that you give her with women and with men, like we've heard tonight. And Father, will you just guide them, and would you protect their children and their grandchildren, and that the word would continue to spread until you come, through their lives, through their families, through the many people in whose lives they've invested. And Father, it's no accident that you sent them our way. And we pray that our lives and the time they've spent with us tonight would be a very, very good investment for them. Now, Father, as we go our way tonight, give us a good night of rest. May we rise to meet you in the morning and be here for all that you have for us tomorrow, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.